do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:13. 5:13. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your guidance, for your patience, for your constant love and revealing to us your will and your way and your person. We thank you that you have so graced us out here in the church age, and that we who are a part of it are blessed so much by all that you have done through your Son. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit that makes not only the doctrine understandable, but empowers us to walk in it and to fulfill the life that brings glory to you. We're just so honored, Father, to be a part of it and recipients of your grace. And we just ask, Father, that tonight that we can all concentrate on your word and be able to discern the message that you have for us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, probably for the sixth time, oh, I took it out, is that we're looking at spirituality as productive. Not just an avoidance of sin, but actually much more, in my opinion, and I think that agrees with the New Testament, is that it's the outworking of a life that is Christ. Both in virtue, in fruit, and production, and application, in learning and in growth. We never arrive, and we're always learning and applying and fulfilling the spiritual life as we grow in grace and knowledge. And so we have covered up to verse 12, and by the time we get, we're going to stop at verse 16, because actually from verse 16 to the end we have covered. So basically we have done the last half, or last part, of Ephesians 5. Now we're completing the first part, and so we're going to have accomplished studying this chapter, which is so focused on production, or the offensive, if you will, spiritual life that is powered by God the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." To those who are accustomed, or who are been accustomed to regard law, legal system, a list of rules, as the only controlling factor that stands in the way of self-indulgence and a free reign of sin or in sin, this freedom or liberty seems dangerous. Again, if you're accustomed to regard a law, like a legalistic Christian, if you're legalistic and that has been the only controlling factor in your life, then freedom actually becomes something that you become afraid of. And they think or regard the law as the only controlling factor against self-indulgence or free reign in sin. Also, to anyone who has not been accustomed to living in a high standard of ethics, which is the Christian way of life, which I sometimes called New Testament ethics, it is the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit is a high and divine life. And for a person who is accustomed to living in that, then freedom makes perfect sense. But if one is not, then freedom again becomes a place where they think that it will just lead to more self-indulgence or unrestrained indulgence of one's own impulses. Paul often during his ministry had his hearers react in this way to his teaching of grace. And that's why he writes in these two verses in Romans 6:1 and Romans 6:15. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" Romans 6:1. And that is a question asked by someone who doesn't understand grace and therefore doesn't understand freedom. Romans 6:15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." And again, the question here is asked by one who does not understand what grace really means and therefore does not understand what God's true freedom is. The immoral degenerate thinks he's already free, free to do what he wants, to please his flesh. But his brief experiences of pleasure are in bondage to the lust of the flesh, and he does not understand that. Or maybe he does and he just ignores it because he loves the flesh more than he loves anything else. How can a person be free if his happiness is based solely on satisfying the flesh? How long does the flesh stay satisfied for? If we satisfy the flesh, how long is it satisfied for? Not long. And that is the reason why anybody who is a luster of the flesh continues to lust and wants more and more and more. Enough is never enough. He is at the whim of his flesh, and so he is not free. So the immoral degenerate thinks he has freedom. He does not. The moral degenerate, or say legalist, that's what the Galatians are entrapped in here, sees law as his only restraint and sees freedom as a path to unbridled sin, and therefore he is in bondage to law. How can he be free when he can never act from his own self-determination? He must do what his so-called code or law tells him to do. And if he can never self-determine his own decisions to apply truth, love, mercy, grace in a situation, if he finds himself in a situation for which his so-called law finds no command or ritual, then he's lost and he's unable to act. This is why the moral degenerate always lacks compassion. He lacks patience. And we see this, I've been doing a bit of study on early church writers, and you see in some they write of grace, and you see of others where they turn from grace and add to the Word of God because they are upset at the lives of carnal Christians. And so because they have put themselves under such legalism, they find it impossible to bear when they see someone else not in that same situation. And so would a person who may be wrong in acting in carnality, obviously, but what is the response to, or what is the recovery from carnality? It is not legalism, but in fact grace. In grace is revealed to the legalist who he is in Christ, which was given by grace. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Galatians. He did the same with the Corinthians. How can, the moral degenerate always lacks compassion, patience, grace, mercy, and love, because these things don't fit into his moral code. Without these, how is he free? If he's not free to act compassionately when need be, how is he free? Neither the moral or immoral degenerate have any real inner strength. If they are believers, both of them have the freedom given to them at salvation, but they have chosen to bind themselves to the flesh. Neither are restrained because both have failed to see the true restrainer. And neither walks in freedom since both have failed to understand what grace really is. As we've seen before in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. And you see, there is freedom, but freedom with restraint. And what is the restrainer here? Agape. And so it's not a paradox at all. To man, it's a paradox that I could have freedom. Freedom doesn't mean chaos. Freedom doesn't mean the right to do anything that I want to do. But in fact, under love, which we'll see, of course, flows from the Word and God the Holy Spirit, we are actually more restrained than the legalist and more restrained than the immoral degenerate. and in fact, we have the ultimate restraint and the ultimate freedom, which again, in God's plan, is no paradox because God has the ultimate freedom. Yet God, how many things can God not do? I mean, he is by nature restrained from sin and evil. For him who died and rose again on their behalf. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. As we'll see here coming up, or really in this verse, this opportunity that we have in the spiritual life is to be used, this freedom to serve one another. So therefore, if we couple this verse with that verse, the service to live for him who died and rose again is to serve one another, the body of Christ. So the true restrainer is not law, not fire and brimstone, not fear. The true restrainer is the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, with the result that love is manifested in the life of the believer. Now you have the love. We love because God first loved us, and that love has been shed abroad in our hearts. That love has been given to us at salvation as a gift. God so loved the world, when you believed in Christ, you became a recipient of that very love. That love was poured forth in your heart through the gospel. There's no greater manifestation of love than the gospel. It's all within that. If we look at agape love, all that agape love will do is all fully manifested by Christ at Calvary, in the person of Christ and becoming a man. Like, why did he become a man? To serve us, to seek and save those who are lost. All these things are up involved in agape love. And so, with the result from learning the Word of God, the life of the believer becomes so that he does not live for himself, but he is alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's Romans 6:11, that last phrase. It says that we conclude this after Paul writes Romans 5:12 through 6:10, that we consider ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the true restrainer. So is there restraint in freedom? There certainly is. and it's not a paradox. Yet with man, fallen man, alone, without God, it's impossible. It's impossible. Think about, the freest nation in the world is ours. In the history of the world, this has been the freest nation. Yet do we not have laws? I mean, they must be. And the laws must be fully enforced. And that is because you can give a great constitution and have all of these freedom principles, and you could have great education offered. You could have great prosperity. But is this going to restrain fallen man? No. Are all Christians restrained? No. Not all of them understand the love of God. Not all of them have taken advantage of the Spirit. Some have, as 5:13 here says, taken this opportunity of freedom and invested it in the flesh. And so therefore, no, they are not free. And so the restraint that God has put upon them, of course, is divine discipline, conviction from the Word. And of course, He brings that. But never, ever on a believer, judgment. Paul answers these questions in Romans 6 by showing that the control over the sin nature of the individual is broken at the moment of salvation, at the moment he believes. And the divine nature is imparted, and therefore as a new creature, you actually, in your new nature, hate sin and love righteousness. It's a fact. With growth, though, we'll come to understand why sin is so sinful and why righteousness is so good. That takes time. That takes learning. But why is it that when I learn how sinful sin is, I as a believer come to agree with God and hate that sin, is only because I'm a new creature, because I have that nature. In this nature, I hate sin and I love righteousness. When the righteousness is revealed to me, I grow to love it. I grow to desire it. To the point where I get very disappointed with myself when I don't pursue it well enough. And again, that is why? Because I'm a new creature, and that creature loves righteousness. That's a gift from God. So any believer who has learned what righteousness is and falls in love with it, can you pat yourself on the back and take credit for your great faith and wisdom? The answer is no. God has made you that creature. What you have done is learned what that righteousness is and learn what sin is. So with spiritual growth, the believer has both the desire and the power to keep from sinning and to do the will of God. Again, not sinless perfection, but to overcome a lifestyle of the sinful nature and to actually walk by means of the Spirit and glorify God in his life. There is no excuse for one person who is a believer to not do that. So when God did what at the cross? Well, many things. Salvation, of course, but he abrogated the law. He got rid of it. He obviously knew what he was doing. He would not leave the world without a restraining hand. Now that the law is gone, is there complete chaos? Well, you say there's chaos, but wasn't there chaos on this earth when there was the law? He ran this world for 2,500 years without a Mosaic law. The Mosaic law didn't come till Moses. And so for 2,500 years, what we call the age of the patriarchs, there was no Mosaic law. And therefore, yet, still, God ran his world just fine. He can run it without the, again, without the Mosaic law, which he is doing now. He does not need, and here's where this where the problem comes in, is the legalistic teacher and preacher in the church who thinks he needs to help God out. To help him control his world by infusing grace with the law. By putting the law on the listeners, on the church, when it need not be there, it needs not to be there, it should not be there. And so why is this? And general ignorance. There is a general ignorance. It is the general ignorance and lack of recognition of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is responsible for the tendency in the church of adding law to grace. And so, and I've read this in many of my systematic theologies that I have. And Schaeffer, when he writes, and you know, he's got an entire volume dedicated to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as does many others who are understand the ministry of the Spirit, says right out in the beginning, as he introduces it, that it's hard to find in many theologies the work of God the Holy Spirit. And so it's ignored, or it's equated with ecstatics, with emotions, with speaking in tongues, with all kinds of other nonsense that were a part of the early church. And so, in fact, you know, the fact that the Spirit is not felt, not seen, is not emotional, but actually does his work and does his work through faith in the believer. The believer has faith and trust and relies upon him. It's not a doctrine that is, it's a doctrine that is completely based on faith and not of experience. And I think for that reason, it's not taught. Therefore, again, it's a general ignorance and lack of recognition of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is our true restrainer. He is. But of course, without the Word, he's nothing to work with. So it needs both. As I was reading, one person today that I was reading put it in the two hands of God that hold you, control you. The Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, they hold you. They guide you. When he takes you by the hand to lead you somewhere, he uses both, the Spirit and the Word. The preacher does not enable power in his congregation when he brings the congregant, the member, to the thunder and cloud and fire of Mount Sinai. Romans 12 speaks of the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, thunder, cloud, booming voice of God, don't touch it or you die, fear. But Mount Zion is what? The New Jerusalem, where Christ is, where the royal family is, where righteousness is, where your Father is, a place of peace, a place of freedom. The preacher does not enable power in his congregation when he brings them there. He thinks he is, but he isn't. When he lets them smell the brimstone of hell, he does not empower anybody. He's attempting to scare them into obedience. Fear is not obedience, not that kind of fear. Fear of God is a manifestation of your love for God. It's an awe, respect of God. I want to please him. I fear not pleasing him, not because I'm afraid of him, but because I love him. It's a whole different kind of fear. In this fear tactic that comes from many pulpits, there's no real restraint. How long does that fear last? The preacher put fire and brimstone in your soul, made you scared as hell for you, or scared of hell, before you left. It doesn't last the car ride home. You forget about that soon enough. It's not a real restraint at all. So again, the preacher does not enable power through fear tactics of judgment. It is the truth that sets a person free. So if we're called to freedom, and Christ says so famously in John 8, the truth will set you free, then we're called to the truth. And it is the truth. And how I understand the truth? That's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Actually, 2, 10. Where through the Spirit will be revealed to us the deep things of God. And so the Spirit reveals, the truth brings us freedom to a real understanding of the freedom that we were given in Christ. Every believer has it. But many believers sell out and use this opportunity. The word to use here is opportunity. It's a great word in the Greek. Use that opportunity for the flesh. And so, again, it is the truth that sets a person free, and the Holy Spirit will reveal the depth of that truth. Called to freedom, called to truth. And the two go hand in hand. So, again, in verse 13, it says, "You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." First, we look at this Greek word for opportunity is aphorme, A-P-H-O-R-M-E. And it's used, or was used, to denote a base of operations in war. So where that's like HQ, you know, where you would get all your troops ready before you went out to the battlefield. All right, so it's not the battlefield, it's the base or base of operations. Your supply lines, your where your troops can rest and recover, where orders are given, where the plans are made and the tactics are commanded and figured out, in which then we go hit the battlefield. And so if we apply this as it is here to the word opportunity, what do we have? We've been given an opportunity. Equal privilege, equal opportunity for all believers. And this opportunity is actually a base of operations. You can think you've been given a base of operations. And this is not just any base of operations. This is a base of operations that is truly free. It's freedom in Christ, and it is, of course, in the Spirit, not in the flesh. This base of operations, the foundation of it is Jesus Christ. It is the means by which we move forward and war. As, of course, we are in a war. And we fight a good fight. We do battle. We have enemies, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. We have Satan as a combatant. We have our flesh as a combatant. We have the world system as a combatant. And yet we have this base of operations from which to fight. But when we fight, it's not like David fought in the Old Testament. It's not like Christ will fight at the second coming. It's how Christ fought when he first came, the incarnation. Our means of battle, the weapons of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but a divine. And of course, this, therefore, and again, in the context here of which, where Paul is leading us to is the fruit of the Spirit, is the fact that you can imagine here, now from your base of operation, you have 9 divisions that go out to do battle. 9 divisions, and that's the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. So your division is love, right? How do you war in this war? How do you fight? By means of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are your weapons. They're really your troops that you send out. By sending out is a good analogy because it's to be there to be manifested through us. And they need to be learned here through the Spirit, understanding them, and then we can put them into our operation. And in this there are, again, it's like any war, there's tactics, there's an objective. All of this is given to us in the Word of God. It's like our field manual. So the base of operations of freedom in the Spirit deploys the fruit of the Spirit. Again, we can imagine the fruit of the Spirit as 9 divisions that are deployed in the believer's life from the freedom base of operations, which is the Spirit. Far too many Christians have nothing but fleshliness and worldliness going on in their base of operations. Fleshliness, worldliness. That is their top priority. But it doesn't mean that they still don't have this opportunity. This base of operation is for all believers. All of us have it. All of us have the same assets. All of us. No matter what your spiritual gift is, no matter what time in history you were born, no matter what God has for you to do, all of us have the same assets. No one has more of the Spirit than anyone else. No one has more of the Word of God, or the opportunity, I guess, to learn the Word of God than anyone else. No one has less or more power than anyone else. All of these have been given to each of us by grace, fully. And so the fact that every believer has such a base is a wonderful opportunity, and it's potential. I mean, what is the potential of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? It's unfathomable. No idea what God can do with you. And that's a wonderful thing to know and comprehend and behold. So the base of operations is to be used to serve one another through agape love, which, as we have noted many times, is the culmination of all divine virtues, meaning love, the culmination of all divine virtues. And this is every believer's opportunity. In this war, we assist other believers. We serve other believers. And sometimes we serve, I wouldn't say sometimes, when you have the opportunity, I mean. You don't discern when to serve, I'm meaning your enemy. You don't discern when, is there a time not to serve your enemy? We always do in love. See, the Jews were told, love your neighbor. Period. There's a period at the end of that. And the Jews said to themselves, well, what about our enemies? And they said, aha, I know, smart little rabbi that I am, if I'm to love my neighbor and the enemy's the opposite, I should hate my enemy. And that became part of their law, their oral law. Is that found anywhere in the Old Testament? No, not a place. But they used it, and they concluded that they should hate their enemy. Christ said, when you serve your enemy, you will heap fiery coals upon his head. And people go, yes, that's what I wanted in the first place. But that's an idiom. And anyone at that time would have understood exactly what he said. I mean, it would have burned his conscience so that he may come to know the truth or may see the error in his ways, which would lead him to the truth in the gospel. And so, this is every believer's opportunity to serve one another in love, and therefore to treat our enemies in love. And by the way, Christ did treat the whole world with this love. Pilate, the Sanhedrin, he treated them with that. The disciples who forsook him, he treated them with love. Those around the cross who mocked him, yelled up at him, come down, you're the Son of God, you saved others, why didn't he save himself? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. Treated them in love. To the thief on his right, the murderer on his right. They're often called thieves. They weren't thieves. They were revolutionaries. They were murderers. To the murderer on his right who said, remember me this day when you come into paradise. Or remember me. And Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. He took the time to say that while he's going through the most agonizing suffering that any man has ever faced. Why? Love. Agape love, not human love. And so Christ defeated Satan, the world, all powers against God with that. Now when he returns the second time, he's bringing sword and it's going down. It's going to be bloody. But the true defeat in this war has come by his love. Therefore, as we war, we use that. What Paul brings out here is serving one another. And, you know, is everyone easy to serve? Actually, most people aren't. So Christ would say, just to make sure, you know, he covered all bases in his sermon, that if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The unbelievers do that. And so, should I love those who love me? Of course. That's not what he was saying, that we shouldn't love those. Ignore the ones who love you and serve all the ones that can't stand you. No. We serve the ones that we love. But the attitude that the Jews had is what any human would do when given such a law as love thy neighbor. is to add to it, hate my enemy. Because I don't want to hate my enemy. He's hard to hate. I mean, to love. He's easy to hate. When it becomes inconvenient to serve another, the believer should remind himself of this, of that. This is a divinely given opportunity and not a burden. Base of operations. This is a divinely given opportunity and not a burden. Just remembering that, that point right there, will help motivate and give power when it becomes inconvenient. When emotions fight against it, again, serve someone you don't want to serve. When time and energy are profoundly not in favor of it. I'm tired, I'm weak, I don't wanna. Emotions, butterflies in my stomach saying, oh, I don't want to do this. When circumstances try to prevent it, when people try to prevent it, the believer must fight the good fight of faith and put faith in this principle. We've been given this opportunity, this base of operations, to love and to serve one another. And so the believer must fight the good fight of faith and choose love over self. And where am I going to get the power to do this? I trust God the Holy Spirit for power and wisdom. How am I going to do this, Lord? Well, I've told you how. And by the way, remember, you're a new creature in Christ. And my Spirit indwells you, and my Spirit will empower you. Trust Him to do so, and go for it. The Spirit isn't going to pick you up off the couch and drag you over there and put your hands up or make your mouth say stuff that you're supposed to say or do in service of others or pray in service of others. He's not going to force you to do that. But as you see it, your opportunity, and you go for it to do so by your own free will, you, by your own faith, trust the Spirit to empower you. Boy, it's amazing. You take that step of faith and do so, and you find all the power and energy that you need. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to be tired or agitated the whole way through, but you're going to do as God has commanded you to. And again, that's supernatural. So now, Paul now continues on the subject of love as a result of freedom. But now in the next verse, a curious thing is brought up. This confuses a lot. There's no need to once we look at it clearly. In verse 14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So again, in verse 13, "You're called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," meaning love, "in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So why is he bringing up the law again? And why is he bringing up fulfillment of the law? Hasn't he been going on and on and on about how we're not under the law? And he certainly has. Why is he talking about fulfillment of the law? It shows us, A, that all Christians need to learn to discern on different levels. And Christianity is a lot of superficial, those who have superficial knowledge, and so therefore they can only think on one level. And it's not like as you're a believer and you apply faith that you don't, your reasoning goes out the window. You reason by means of the Spirit and the Word. You use your human faculties, your mentality, your memory, your ability to solve problems. You do so under the guidance and instruction of God the Holy Spirit and His Word. And we are to be wise, are we not? Commanded to be. And wise wisdom is not memorization. You can memorize the whole Bible. Are you wise? No. Paul said you can have all knowledge. If you don't have love, you're nothing. Nothing. We need to discern on different levels. A believer can only think linearly in one direction. We'll find this verse very confusing. And as soon as such a thinker, or thinker in terms of spirituality, doctrine, who thinks such a way, quits on a verse because it gets too frustrating. This doesn't fit with my linear thinking, so I'm either going to misinterpret it or not give it any attention at all. Paul has spent the entire letter dissuading them from the law. So why is he here referring to it? Paul here is teaching what Christ taught. Certainly Christ knew that the law would be fulfilled in him and would no longer be the bondage of God's people. But how was the law fulfilled in him? Again, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. But who fulfilled the law? Christ did. And how did he fulfill it? By obeying it? No. Now, of course, he obeyed it. If he didn't, he would have sinned. Of course, he acted completely under, I wouldn't say underneath it, but according to it. We couldn't put Christ under the law, although there's a passage that does say that, but not strictly in that context, because he is the creator of the law. So, it wasn't fulfilled because he kept it and he never broke it, though he did. That's not the reason it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled because he's the one true sacrifice that the law was looked towards. It was fulfilled at Calvary. It was fulfilled when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That fulfilled it. In fact, well, I wouldn't say then, when he said, it is finished, law is fulfilled. It's done. No more animal sacrifices, no more rituals that pointed to him. Why have the ritual when the reality is done? Rituals mean nothing anymore because the reality is here and done. So therefore, love fulfilled at Calvary fulfilled the whole law, and that love also fulfills our law. What is our law? Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I put the dots in there because when you say that phrase too fast, you miss the fact that it is two things. The law of the Spirit of life, right? Fruit of the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. But why? Because of who I am in Christ Jesus. What is our law? The life of Christ. Technically, is it a law? Sure, because it's a way. So it can fall under that definition of a law, but not in the same definition that the Mosaic Law is. The Mosaic Law, like all other laws like it, there is none as good as it is, but the Mosaic Law is a legal law. It's legal. But whereas our law, which is not a legal one, but it's a law of relationship. Can I break, in a human relationship, can I break that bond? Can I break that trust? Can I break something that is understood between me and that other? And of course I can. You know, therefore, there's sometimes it's called an unwritten law. And, you know, we take vows in marriage, but just because you say the vow doesn't mean you're going to do it, right? It's a more of a in-the-soul unwritten law. I'm going to be faithful until death. All right, I'm going to love you until death. I'm going to be there for you and do what you need. Fulfill my role as a Christian husband or Christian wife until death. Whether I say it or not is not important. But, I mean, I shouldn't say that. I do marriage. But people could say it and mean nothing. It is important, though, to say it. That's true. So the one word that fulfills the whole law is love. Did Christ love his neighbor? Yeah. All of them. He died for all. That's why limited atonement is such an evil doctrine. He died for all. He died for all his neighbors. Therefore, yes, he loved them. Believer, unbeliever, all. And that's true love. Agape, God's very love, was quite limited in the Old Testament due to their limited position. And we saw this in Galatians 4. What was their position as minors, children in the house? But what are we called? Adult sons. Adult sons. And so as adult sons, we have freedom. We have the freedom to love as the Father loved. That's why the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Why can we love one another as Christ has loved us? Because as he's a son, we're a son. This doesn't mean we become Christ or we become divine, but we are conform to his image. As he's a son, we're sons, adult sons in the royal family of God. Therefore, yeah, we can love as God loves. So God, we love with God's love in freedom by means of the Spirit. The Old Testament saint, though commanded to love his neighbor as himself and to love God, his love was limited as a very young child to a father. I mean, there's a love there, but is it a mature love? You know, and I'm not saying David wasn't mature or Moses wasn't mature. They were for their position. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have the position that we have. And that's why so much more is commanded of us. So, hence the new command. And we're going to continue in this. Because love fulfills all laws. Be they legal in nature as the Mosaic Law, or ours. Which again is not a law of legal, it's not a legal law. It's a law of freedom. And it's personal in nature. Our law is technically a way. let me finish this point. Love fulfills all laws, be they legal in nature, as the Mosaic Law, or free and personal in nature, as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, when it comes to our law is a relationship with a person. And a person has a way. We are told to put on Christ. Actually, we're told in one passage we have put him on, and in another passage we're told to put him on. And that's, again, a position and experience thing. You have put on Christ because you are in union with him. The command is to walk in a manner that you are in union with him. So we put on Christ. We allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is a person. We follow Christ, the person. We have God the Father as our Father, Abba, Father. He is a person. We are not under the law of rules, but a law of relationship, which is both personal and intimate. Now, that person has a way. If I say I'm going to imitate a certain person, say as young people do, I'm going to imitate one of my heroes. So I'm going to dress like them. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to maybe take up a profession like them. Maybe my hero is a musician or a rock star, so I'm going to start taking guitar lessons. You know, I'm going to be like my hero. I'm going to be cool. I'm going to be like him. And so I'm following a person. But what's not asked about that way of that person is if any of those things mean anything. Is it important how the person dresses or speaks? Maybe, maybe not. Usually, no. But when it comes to the way of God, is there a reason why God does what he does? And the answer is yeah, all the time. And that reason has one answer all the time, and it's righteousness. God can do no other. Why does he do that? Because he's righteous. Why is what he does always good? Because he's righteous. Everything that he does is righteous. Why is he motivated to do what he does? Because he's love. Why does he do so in such a way? Because he's justice. Everything that he does is a reason, and therefore it's a way. So our law that we're under, that yes, does restrain us, is a way. It's the way of a person, not the way of a legalistic system. So go to Matthew 5:38. First, God is love. Correct. God the Son revealed that love through his teaching and ultimately at Calvary. Again, this is a way. Following a person, it is, again, a free and personal way in which we follow, which is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. First is teaching. Look at Matthew 5:38. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, where's that from? Mosaic Law. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, first off, this doesn't mean that you don't point out the injustice of it, the injustice of the action against us. This is not something where I'm a pacifist. And I talked about this on Sunday. There's no such thing as a Christian pacifist. I mean, I know that there is, but the two don't go hand in hand. And that, funny enough, after I said that Sunday, and I just read briefly this article about the Pope and other people, and they had some meeting, and he's wearing a big hat, or you know, something like that. And the conclusion of this meeting was that there are no such thing as a just war, and so Christians should not be involved in any war. And I mean, you feel like whacking your head against a wall or something, because how can you even say that has any truth to it? And so, you know, with such a person, if a terrorist shows up at their house and wants to come inside and rape your wife and kill your children and then behead you on camera, are you just going to say, well, I turn the other cheek, go right ahead? If you actually do such a thing, you are aiding and abetting a criminal, and therefore you are a criminal yourself, just as guilty. Anyway, you see, I'm a little fired about that subject. But Christ was whacked in the face many times. This one, he was socked in the face by the head servant of the Annas, who was the ex-high priest, who was actually the one running the whole system at the time. He's kind of like the Jewish godfather of his day, for real. In John 18:23, Jesus answered him, the one who had just punched him in the face, he says, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? And we have studied this, because obviously we did the Gospel of John. He said this to this man so that the man would have pause. So he might ask himself, yeah, why did I act so unjustly? And just the glimmer of that truth may have led the man to see who Christ really was. But again, he points out the injustice. God certainly does point out injustice in his word. Christ pointed out the injustice of the Pharisees. But did he turn around and punch him back? The guy's head would have went flying across the room if he did. Right? No, he did not. We don't meet evil aggression with evil aggression. That's what this is. And in fact, we don't take our own revenge. So why is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth stated in the Mosaic Law? In the context that it is stated, it is about legal matters. Legal matters, not personal revenge. A magistrate or a judge was to judge rightly. He was not to give his friend a lenient judgment and to give his enemy a harsher judgment. Hence the phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was to be a correct, just judgment. Whether it was a fine or whatever it was, even under the law in certain cases, death. Yet in the matter of personal revenge, there was to be none in the Old Testament. You know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, is in both Testaments. This is about personal revenge. There was to be none. And here Christ brings this subject into the sphere with what? He could have said, you know what, don't take personal revenge. Adios. Class dismissed. But he doesn't do that. He actually takes this very real thing, which is don't take your own revenge, and brings it to the heights of agape love. Not only do I not take my personal revenge, if he wants my shirt, I'm going to give him my cloak. Now, what if this person steals from me and it's a crime? Does this mean I'm not legitimate to take him to court? No, it doesn't say that at all. This is not about legal matters. If a company defrauds me and I don't take them to civil court for that, Well, I mean, you can. It's up to you as a believer. But if I'm defrauded, I have every right as a believer to take them to civil court. It's not a matter of the gospel. It's not a matter of, I mean, is the CEO of that company going to go, wow, you know, Mr. Shagru didn't take us to court. I think I'm going to believe in Christ. I don't think so. But maybe my interpretation is he will. And therefore, that's my decision privately before God. This has nothing to do with legal matters. Every free nation needs a justice system. This is about personal revenge. Not only am I not to take vengeance on my neighbor, I'm to love him as Christ loves me. That's what he's bringing out. It is a reference to our own soul. God had every judicial right to condemn the entire human race, but he did not. In love, he gave us a Savior. Yet, he still judges those who reject the Savior. Now Christ goes on further to say in verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh no, I mean they've heard that said, and I didn't read that one. They read the first part, you shall love your neighbor, but not the second part. That was added by the Jews and passed down through oral tradition. And so it was taught as law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, there's a difference between I'm not going to hate my enemy and I'm going to love my enemy. Right? One's a negative command, one's a positive command. Again, that's what this point is about that we're on. The Christian way of life is not just the avoidance of sin, but it is actually the outpouring, the gushing forth of the rivers of living water, production of fruit. I could say I'm not going to hate him, but I'd still be in violation because I am to love him. I'm to pray for him. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why does that make me a son of my Father? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the Son of God, did exactly that. Exactly. And by the way, we're not dying on crosses here. Right? We're just showing compassion. Prayer, not sinning against them, not having mental attitude sins against them, actually thinking about how I may affect my enemy for his good, for his benefit. I'm not being nailed to a cross, but Christ yet went to that length, and so that's why we would be sons of our Father. For he causes his Son to rise, a Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? I think of that story that was related in one of Barnhouse's books about that very high-up secretary who had no time for anybody else in her office pool. And she heard a class by Barnhouse who said, if you're in a position of leadership and there are those under you and you do not give them any attention whatsoever, then, and I think he might have used, if not this verse, a verse like it. And so the next day she just said hi to this girl. And to make a long story short, it eventually turned into them having lunch together. They became friends. And then that girl became a believer because through the gospel, obviously, but God showed his love through the secretary that showed her God's love. Yeah, there's a great need for evangelization, not just in the world, but right here in the United States of America. And, we could all just carry around tape recorders and just record our best gospel. We'll practice it at home. Record that on tape. And does anybody we see was, hold on, press play. Right? Is that the job of a witness? We do speak the gospel, obviously, and that's the way it's done. But Christ needs to be manifested through us. We're his body, he's the head, he's seated at the right hand of God, and we are his manifestation here on this earth. If we bite and devour one another, there's bitterness, discord, jealousy among us. We just act like everybody else acts, but then we state the gospel. You know, the people don't see Christ in us. They're hearing it. They don't see it. So that's why he would say here in verse 47, if you greet your brothers only, no kindness to anybody who's not, you know, my good friend. What do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then no way asking for sinless perfection, but to actually do what Christ would do. He's the manifestation of the Father. We read of this in the Gospels, how he would stop and pause and talk to somebody. Right? It's so many people who are blind, people who are deaf, calling out to him, and the crowd saying, hey, shut up, Christ is way over there, and, you know, keep your voice down. And Christ would stop what he was doing and go speak to them and heal them. Now, the woman with her only son dead in a funeral procession going by, he pauses. And he raises him from the dead. He wants to run off to pray, and yet here comes a crowd upon him. As after he fed the 5,000. So he ministered to them. Because this is how he is. And by such we manifest Christ to the world. You know, such people are rarer and rarer in this nation. I'd say in this nation. The trends of history go like this. It's not like it won't come back, and it may come back in another place. But where there was kindness manifested through Christianity in this world, in this nation. Not that we're a Christian nation, we're a free nation where anybody can worship as they please. First Amendment. But many Christians in this nation, as a client, because we are a client nation, a nation built on Christian principles, the church has become selfish, worldly, and not standing up for the truth. Therefore, their message is watered down. No one even really wants to hear that. The people who do that, water down the truth with trying to blend in worldliness, and their motivation is to get more people in the church, they don't get more people in the church. Sure, you get mega churches that have all their, you know, bells and whistles. But people just go for the bells and whistles. They're not there for the message. No one wants to hear that message. So now, obviously, Christ taught the love. Now go to Isaiah 53, and we'll close right here, where he manifested the love at Calvary. So it's taught and it's manifested. Both of those things are so important for us, for every believer. Christ fulfilled love at Calvary, Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, or Eli, actually it would be, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is love. Why did he allow himself to be forsaken from the Father? For us. And so that's why I turn to Isaiah 53:4. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's interesting to read this passage, and the whole way through, to read it and read the part that's about us. Because Isaiah 53, you know, I'm thinking, Christ, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is this is the prophecy of Christ's death. So we think of Christ immediately, as we should. But it's interesting to look in this where we are. And what are we in this? Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastening, our going astray, our own way, our iniquity. Right? Everything that's wrong with us is here. And everything that he did to make that wrong right is here. And so Christ would say, John 15:13. See, it's not just word. He does it. Greater love is no man than this, no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. John would write in 1 John 4:10-11, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction of his justice or propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So again, we have this opportunity, base of operations, from freedom. Freedom has given us this base of operations from which we can use the opportunity for the flesh and choose that in our freedom, or we can use it as an opportunity through love to serve one another, meaning friend and foe. And Christ here shows it perfectly, obviously. He teaches it, he reveals it, and he does it. I could be all words about love, and if I don't have it, like Paul would say, Paul, we'll see, we're going to go there actually beginning tomorrow night. I'm a noisy gong. A noisy gong, just bang, 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 bang. I'm just all words. And no actual manifestation of it, and I don't actually do it. Christ here does both and shows us that this. And again, none of us are excluded from this. You can say, well, there's no way that I could possibly do this. Of course you can, because you've been given all the power to. It's all been given by means of grace, so none of us have any excuse. And in no way is there to be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This comes through learning. And when you learn, your new creature who loves righteousness and hates sin and evil will love it. And you'll realize you're not under the power of the sin nature anymore, nor do you desire the sin nature anymore, because you see why righteousness is so good, because you can through the Spirit, and you see why sin and evil are so bad. By the Spirit, you see it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And Father, continue to enlighten us with those things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling